together in the fifth chapter of Romans. In the middle of that chapter, starting in verse 17, I want to read for us to the end of the chapter as we will conclude this chapter 4, or this chapter 5 this morning, and what we'll call the closing argument of Paul's gospel defense. It's a blessing to read God's word and to expound God's word. Let's hear what he has to say. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Period, end of paragraph, end of section. A whole section here that began in chapter 3. This is Paul's closing argument. You could picture him as a lawyer here and using the terms that would be familiar in law or familiar at the point of a judgment before a judge, bringing witnesses, bringing evidences, and he concludes this section with these terms. This is the closing argument, if we could say it that way, of this lawyer, this theologian. This entire section began with the disclosure of God's righteousness. If you back up with me to chapter 3 in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It began with this disclosure of the righteousness of God and then an explanation of how that righteousness was manifested in what we call the doctrine of justification, the Protestant doctrine of justification, which is a doctrine that explains how God declares and places us in the status before the law, before his eyes, as righteous. And immediately we cower from that and think, well, how can he declare us righteous when we are not? Especially since the concluding arguments of the first part of this book in chapter 3 tells us that none are righteous. How can God declare us righteous? Especially as he reaffirms this and reinforces it in chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How are we then declared righteous? This is what chapter 3, 4, and 5 are all about. This is how it is explained to us. This is his defense as a skilled lawyer, a debater, appealing and presenting his case for this doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And we'll learn a little bit more this morning about what that means in Christ alone. What is it that is in Christ? What is it that we are united and connected to Christ, that's all we need, by which then we are justified? What is that? Paul has called the witnesses, two key witnesses, Abraham and David in chapter 4. He's called them forward to declare and testify that this doctrine, this understanding, has been the understanding of how God relates, saves, redeems, and justifies sinners from the very beginning, from early in the pages of the book of the Bible. He also presented into what is this virtual courtroom his evidence, his proofs, his scriptural defenses. He's laid these out. We've walked them through for some months now through these three chapters, and we now come to the close. He's used both negative denial and he's used positive assertion, as any good lawyer, as any good debater would do. Now he brings these closing arguments. One last chance to address the jury. One last chance to present his summation, this bulletproof conclusion to why justification by faith is true, and this is how God saves. And he concludes with these words, verse 18, 19, 20, and 21. Now, justification means God declares the guilty sinner to be righteous under the law. That is, our status has changed radically and dramatically from condemnation, as the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. We are condemned. It is now radically shifted and changed to justification. And those are the words that he uses in this portion of Scripture. In our position before God, based upon what Christ has done for us in his sinless life and his substitutionary death, there is a radical change. And this change happens instantaneous. It happens by the declaration of God, the determination of God, the final gavel of God. And it is based foundationally upon Christ alone. What Christ is and what Christ has done. This will be his major emphasis here at the end. He wants everybody to see it is all about Christ, his righteousness, this one man's obedience that will make many righteous. This is important to see this through. This chapter is a further implication of what this doctrine of justification implies, what it means, where it is applied, where we can with confidence conclude as we unite ourselves to Christ by faith, we can confidently conclude that God has declared us justified or righteous and saved. And so here's the final defense. And how does he deal with this defense? Well, he just takes the whole picture of humanity, all history, he backs up to the very beginning with Adam and walks us through to where the cross of Christ and the life of Christ has application to that whole history and even application into the future where we are even today. So this is really a grand picture of the big picture of the redemption, the historic redemption of God of men. It's tied to the work of Christ. It's connected to Adam, the progenitor of humanity. And this is going to be the conclusion. It is airtight. There's no other way to explain it as it applies to all humanity. This chapter is further in that discussion, thus, of justification. The whole world's ruin, the whole world, humanity, and even creation itself is plunged into this radical condition called the curse, which in theological terms is original sin. We're plunged into original sin due to the disobedience of the one. But through another man's obedience, there is those, the all, who are justified, therefore righteous. That's a radical change. And so we have a contrast between Adam and the effects of Adam upon all those that he would affect, and Christ and the effects that he would have upon all those who would come under that effect. This all has to do with justification and God's declaring righteous and God's saving, but more so, even going further, the essential character of justification by faith is in the doctrine that we've described in the past as the doctrine of imputation. Imputation. That is reckoning or accounting to or constituting or crediting. Imputation is essential to the gospel. It's imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us as the grounds of this justification. Now, those are big terms. Basically means what Jesus did, what Jesus accomplished, gets put into our account. And that's how we're saved. That's how we can stand before God justified. Justified. Reckoned. Constituted. Credited with. So how we understand that we sinned in Adam is by the idea of imputation. And also, with Adam's sin is the reckoning and transferring of that curse, that original sin, at the same time this transferring or reckoning of righteousness is given to us. So imputation is very important. We want to discuss that more this morning. So Paul's going to spend some time in this remarkable contrast, Adam and Christ, that just as one man's offense punitively was reckoned to the rest of his progeny, that is the whole human race, the consequence of universal sin, the consequence of death, so another man's righteousness is imputed or reckoned to all who would believe, all who would be united to him, and he'd be the progenitor of those who walk in newness of life. And by the way, as we think of this, and this is all just to set you up, as we begin to look at his points here at the end, his final argument, this whole argument presupposes something. It presupposes that you believe Adam was an actual human being. There's a historical person known as Adam and his wife Eve. He was not a mythical figure. He's not a theoretical figure. He's not part of some poetic expression made up by Moses, given to Moses with God. That all breaks down if that's the case. If this person is not real, then everything Paul has to say here is by conjecture and by allegory and by, well, just theoretical ideas. So Jesus dying on the cross really is, we're not sure what it has to do with us after all. But if there is an Adam and there was a fall, now we know the connection. If Adam is mythical, what then does that say about the second Adam, who is Christ? If what happened in Adam is just sheer conjecture, then what Christ did is now exposed to conjecture and redaction and allegory, and use it however you want or apply it however you want, because after all, it really depends on the reader, how he reads the Bible, not really the writer who wrote and communicated the Bible. So the fall is a historical event. It's tied directly to the redemption of Christ. This is why I believe in a young earth, six-day creationism. I have no way to get out of that and still explain the gospel and still explain the sinfulness of man and still explain why Jesus came to this earth and took on flesh and is called the second Adam. I'm left with believing what the Bible actually says is historically true. So let's take a look at this text, and that's just an aside. You have to land there. So taking a look at the text, let me just break this down. And going from verse 18, in my Bible, it's one paragraph here, but what we have in this whole text from verse 12 to verse 21 is one whole section that is divided in the middle by a parenthesis, and a parenthesis starting in verse 13 of explanation all the way through 18. He's explaining what he is trying to argue here from verse 12. Where he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's as if he's stopped his sentence. He's not done with the sentence. I have a big long dash there at the end of verse 12 because we're now going to explain something here. He's going to go off the tracks here and explain some things about Adam and the connection that Adam has. But he comes back in verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, restating what was said in verse 12, here's the end of the sentence. So, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And it's that statement. One act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. There is salvation there. It's connected to this one person and his act of righteousness. And that's an important feature to see. This is how he's going to explain salvation. So let's start with first here. I'll describe this as the summation of the fall. If he's going to conclude his arguments, he summarizes the fall that he's been explaining for some verses now, and the summation is in that first line, as one trespass, as one man trespassed, and that trespass led to the condemnation for all men. And verse 19 says it again. Now he concludes, for as by the one man's disobedience, there's another term amongst multiple terms to describe human sin, trespass, disobedience, the many were made sinners. There's the connection Adam has to the rest of mankind. God ascribed Adam as the patriarch or the progenitor of all mankind. We cannot pull ourselves out from under this connection. God has ascribed this. So with his fall, his trespass, his disobedience, all mankind are affected directly. I describe this representation, federal representation, as a way to understand that. He's our federal head, and the rest of us represented by him, we get the results. But that's how it is. And if you don't like that, don't jump the ship yet. Don't hop off the bus yet, because there's a direct connection to what Jesus has upon us. So we want this. We want this because we want what Christ brings. But the first thing is this summation of the fall. Adam's works, that is, Adam's acts of disobedience and trespassing, is imputed to all. It is ascribed to all, credited to all. No one escapes this. One trespass, and we're referring to the fall. Genesis 2:17, God said, you can eat anything, and in this garden, you are now in this probation period here. You are without sin. Eat all that I've given you. I've given this place for you to enjoy, to have dominion, to be fruitful and multiply as a couple, and to fill the earth. But there's one tree you're not to touch, one tree you're not to approach. Well, he didn't say that, actually. That's what Satan said. One tree you're not to eat the fruit of it. In the day that you eat of that, you shall surely die. There's the law that he's given, a specific prohibition. Adam and Eve were now under the prohibition. Don't touch this. Don't go there. Don't approach this. Don't eat. And what did he do? He crossed the line. That's the word trespass. That's what that means. He crossed the line. He broke the law. And as a result of that, condemnation came to him. As one trespass led to condemnation, certainly he would be condemned. He broke the law, he'd be condemned. But look at this, for all men, for all men. His one trespass results in condemnation for all men. So everybody who would be born in Adam would be those who would be subjected to his action, which is trespass, and the condemnation that follows. Condemnation. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. This gets passed on to the rest of us. This is just a summation of what he's already said back in verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. And I explain that idea because all sin, that is, we all sinned in our solidarity with Adam. And therefore, death is ours. This is the solidarity of the human race in Adam. The progenitor of sin, death, and the curse. This is why we sin, we die, and we are cursed. That's why the world is under this. We're subjected to this because his work is now imputed to all. What he did affected the entire human race, all his descendants. This is how we understand what we understand in the doctrine of original sin. Original sin. Everyone who ends up in sound doctrine, everyone who is aligned with what the truth is telling us and that soundness of it is very clear on this point of original sin. Where did sin come from? How did it enter the world? Who is Adam? How is he connected to the rest of us? And why do we, when we're born, have this bent towards evil, towards trespassing, towards disobedience, towards iniquity and not towards righteousness? How is it that it just seems one out of one? 10 out of 10, 100 out of 100 goes in this bent. It is the reason of the doctrine of original sin. We're all born in sin. Everyone who is sound in doctrine is clear on that point, but everyone who tries to work their way around this into a weaker theology, whatever that is, and there's many of them out there, this is one of those departure points. This is where it goes astray. And we start to undermine. We start to say, well, Adam's a mythical figure. Well, mankind is actually good. We're really good, and we just kind of eventually, by the effects of others and culture and the environment around us and the influence of parents or the influence of my neighbor or my friend or just society in general, that's how I begin to get fallen or become evil. We all are born in a blank slate. We're all born good, but eventually we make bad choices and therefore we become sinners, and we get that type of doctrine and that type of teaching because they have strayed from the doctrine of original sin. What I just explained to you was taught by a man long time ago by the name of Pelagius from Britain, a monk from the British Isles. Augustine took him to task on this doctrine. That is, of course, a heretical doctrine. Man is not born good. Man is born with a problem, a serious problem, original sin. For as by the one man's disobedience to the command, the many were made sinners. The many are the same as all men. Not only was condemnation imputed, but disobedience imputed as well. We're all made sinners. We're all constituted, the word made, constituted sinful by a judicial act of God. We're all inaugurated into a state of sinfulness. In our status, we are counted sinners before God, and we actually sin because of our solidarity of the first disobedience. Why do we sin? Here it is. This is who we were born into. This is how we were connected. This state and this condition was imputed to us, reckoned to the rest of us, and everyone born is this way. So you can ask the question, what's wrong with the human race? What's wrong with the world around us? What's wrong with our neighbor? What's wrong with me? The answer, original sin. It's the base, bottom line answer. That's what Paul gives. Original sin. Now let me diverge a little bit, because such a doctrine needs some explanation, further explanation and clarity, if we haven't given enough of that. And with the help of theologians, it's very helpful to spend some time thinking about this. And the first thing we want to say and address here is the idea, when we speak of original sin, we're not speaking about the first sin. That's originally the first sin is what Adam did. But original sin speaks more of this solidarity with Adam. That is the result of that first sin that is imputed to the entire human race. This is what we mean by this doctrine of original sin. That is, we're born in a state of sin. We're born sinners. We're born in this fallen condition. Actually, let me back up here, more technical and biological sense. We're conceived in sin. The moment we become a human being, at conception, we have this imputation that's applied to us. We're not waiting for some moment that we make a decision or a choice of our own will to act in sin. It is already there, and it explains why that happens. And so there is this conception, and that we're all subject to this conception in the condition and the status of condemnation from God and disobedience, made sinners. This is the idea of original sin, the consequence of it, the sin of Adam and Eve at the fall. And when verse 12 says, everyone since Adam has died because all sin. That is, it's important here to make a distinction. Because all sinned. And we might, because of the English, think, okay, because we did actual sins, therefore we are now into this curse. And that's not how you should read that. It's hard to translate what actually the Greek sentence says here. It's a phrase here, because of him, or on account of him, or in him, or as a result of Adam, all sinned. Past tense. That is, there's some solidarity. We all sinned with Adam. an association to Adam. It's important to make a distinction here. As one theologian said, it's the prerogative of the woman to change her mind. It's the prerogative of the theologian to make a distinction here. And here's the distinction. Original sin and actual sin. Original sin is what I've just described. Actual sin is something you do. Something you do. Something that transgresses the law of God. A prohibition, I transgress this, this is my actual sin. I want to make a distinction there. It occurs when I violate a law. And that deals with my culpability. That's an important term in judge and judicial ideas. Who's culpable for this crime? Who's culpable for these actions? Who's responsible? The one who is determined culpable or culpability will then receive the sentence. Should receive that sentence. So we're dealing with culpability here when we say actual sin. You're responsible for your actions. Original sin is the idea of being born in a state of original sin. I can't say that when Adam sinned there, I am at fault actually. No, I'm at fault by way of association. I didn't actually sin there. Adam did, but I am the one who receives that by imputation. So that we want to be clear on that, and I probably just confused you. But let's just carry forward with this. So think of it this way. Actual sin, you're responsible for. Original sin, here we are born in, and we are subject to, and we look to God to be forgiven and to be rescued from that condition. We're not all born neutral. Original sin is the reason for that. And then it proves itself out, actually, that we do sin. The baby, think of an infant. Why would an infant die? I proposed that last week. Why do infants die when they've not actually sinned? And this is the idea. Does a newborn infant or even one who's barely even to breathe and they die, they're subject to death. How are they subject to death if they haven't actually done anything and sinned? We would say, and there's this idea of age of accountability, we would say that such an infant and such a life hasn't actually sinned. There's nothing culpable to them. But why would they die? It's because, and the only explanation is because of original sin. They are those who had the imputation of the fall given to them by very conception and birth. For actual sin to be involved, this person must have a conscious understanding of a prohibition, in which the infant doesn't have, obviously. He bears the weight of original sin. He doesn't bear the weight of an actual sin he committed. So just want to make that distinction. I want us to see that what's happening here, as Paul is describing, is something having to do with the idea of imputation, not culpability. Imputation. So why is it that that infant dies before there's actual sin? Because death is the punishment for sin. And if the infant is incapable of actual sin, how is it possible for the infant to die in his crib? But he does die. And the only thing that makes sense to that is the result of the imputation of Adam's sin. Okay? So I hope I didn't completely confuse you there. But let's go a little further. Augustine, in his debate with Pelagius, he described what's going on here in the fall, and I think this is useful for us to understand. He's debating Pelagius, and Pelagius saying all men are good, and eventually they fall by example of others, by the example of Adam. And Augustine is defending, no, we all are under original sin. We sin because we are sinners, because we're born in sin, because we received that from Adam. And he defended this doctrine. Now, in creation, he would say this. In creation before the fall, man, that is Adam, had two abilities. Two abilities. This is important also by what Paul is going to say here in a moment. Two abilities. First ability is he had the ability to sin. God gave him a prohibition. Don't do that. Which implies that Adam could have done that. He had the ability of sin. He was not sinner yet, but he had the ability to sin. The second Augustine says, is he also had the ability to not sin. To not sin. This is the innocence idea. Ability to sin, he could have chosen to sin, and he could have chosen not to sin. I mean, God wasn't forcing him to eat of that tree. They were not fallen yet and corrupt. They had the true power, if you could say that, or freedom of the will to resist temptation and not choose to sin. That is the only time humanity has ever had the freedom of will. Ability to sin, ability not to sin. Now, in terms of his death or mortality, Augustine also said this, that Adam had the ability to die. If he had the ability to sin, he had the ability to die. Why? Because God said, the day you sin, you eat of this, what will happen? You'll die. There's a possibility you could die here, Adam. And so in his condition before the fall, he had the ability to die, but death was not necessary to them had they obeyed the commandment of God. Thus, they also had the ability to live forever. If they obeyed, they would live and live and live. So just by way of understanding this ability, this is the condition before the fall. Now, what happens after the fall? He describes it this way. What Adam's progeny lost and what Adam lost was the ability to not sin. The ability to not sin. We all have the ability to sin and we sin. What we don't have anymore, because it was lost in the fall, is the ability to not sin. We do not have the power within us to live a righteous life. We are born in original sin. Apply that also to the death. It's not only the possibility for us to not sin, but the inability to not die. Remember that ability to die, ability to not die. We all have the ability to sin, we all have the ability to die, and we do sin, and we do die, because what's taken away at the fall is we don't have the ability to not sin, and we don't have the ability to avoid death. That is the result of the fall. That was given to us. And so when you go to heaven, in full glorification, in salvation, not only is the curse reversed and conquered, but more so, you won't be able to sin and you won't be able to die anymore. There is a massive turn around. It's not just that creation, we're thrown back into the pre-fall condition, more so, but the ability to die and the ability to sin is taken away forever. It's not like we just went right back into the probation or in the probationary period. That's the way Augustine describes this. And this is what's going on when we think of original sin and what happened at the fall. And I thought maybe that would be helpful. Maybe it isn't. But anyways. So here's Paul arguing, making his point. This is the fall. This is original sin. This is this great doctrine. Adam's works are imputed to us all, and we are subject absolutely and universally to the effects and the consequences of this. And it's by way of imputation that is accounted to us who believe through Christ is the imputation of somebody else's righteousness to us, just as the imputation of somebody else's fall is applied to us. That takes us to the second point he makes, the explanation of the redemption. Look at verse 18 again. So he says, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So what happens in the imputing of Adam's sin to all and the curse, by comparison, is what happens with Jesus to us. His act of righteousness is imputed and leading to justification and life for all. Verse 19, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Here's the explanation for the redemption. This one man is Jesus Christ our Lord, not just any man. One act of righteousness parallels one trespass. One obedience, his obedience parallels Adam's disobedience. Christ's results are justification of life given to us parallels condemnation in Adam that is given to us. We are made righteous. Parallels, we were made sinners. So the comparison is made here. Imputation's the point. Jesus' work imputed to all. What Jesus did in redeeming us was fulfill and satisfy the righteous requirements of God with an act of righteousness and obedience and causes for us justification, life, and righteousness. Okay? Adam's act, trespass, leads to our condemnation. Jesus' act, obedience, leads to our justification. That's the comparison. Act of righteousness, act of obedience. Now, what are we talking about when we say this act, this work of righteousness, this act of righteousness, this one man's obedience, by the one man's obedience there in verse 18? What is being described? Well, theologians put it in two categories. Again, more distinctions. Active obedience and passive obedience of Christ is being described here. The act of obedience, that is the sinless life in perfect obedience to the law of God. His righteousness, his obedience. That's why he came into this world, took on flesh, became a man, and lived for 30 some odd years. That's why he lived there. If it was just about him dying on the cross, he only needed to come for one weekend. Only needed to come for one weekend. Go die, everything taken care of. That's the passive obedience side of it. We're also talking about the active obedience. We're making a comparison with Adam, who disobeyed in the garden, and Christ, who his whole life obeyed, was obedient. The idea of obedience, subject to or under what is the law of God, submitting to the will of God in his entire life. Where we have broken the law, Jesus has triumphed and succeeded in keeping the law. This is a real righteousness thou that is imputed to us. This is what we call the act of obedience of Christ throughout his life, securing perfect righteousness. His perfect life, therefore, gets credited to us. This is this great doctrine. This is why you can be justified. Now, one part of it is his life fulfilled the law entirely to the end. He did not sin. That life gets credited to you and I. That's why we can be declared right in God's eyes. This is amazing. And the passive obedience side, well, he gave himself at the cross in the passive sense, the passion. He willfully submitted himself to the will of God and gave himself up unto death, and we've described that, the propitiation of God, satisfying God's wrath by dying in our place, humbly submitting himself. So Philippians 2 says, submitting himself to this. And submission in a passive sense. It wasn't like he just kind of sat back and just let it happen. He submitted, willfully submitted. And that's why we call it the passive obedience of God. So he was treated as the guilty party from the cross rather than us. It was all transferred to him. The guilt was transferred to him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, makes that statement very clear, or that understanding clear to us. Peter says it this way, he himself bore our sins, that is, he's bearing our sins in his body on the tree. So here's this act of obedience, in a passive sense. Here's this act of righteousness, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. How is it an act of righteousness? He is fulfilling the law. He's fulfilling the just requirements of the law for guilty sinners. He satisfies God this way. That he might die to sin and live to righteousness by his wounds, you have been healed, Peter says. So this is what Paul has in mind when he's talking about this one act of righteousness, this one man's obedience, his work from the cross, pays for you instead. Not only died for our sins, but was obedient to the law in our place. So this whole package, this one man's righteousness, this one man's act of righteousness and obedience is then by God imputed to you. That's why we could say we're justified by faith in Christ alone. It's in his righteousness alone that I depend. It's in his act of righteousness, his act of obedience that I depend. I don't try to supplement that and add my own good works and my own good intentions to that as if to say that's insufficient. No, what he did is sufficient, satisfies the righteousness of God, and is then imputed to me. All of it. That's what I need. I don't need to add to this. It can be stated this way. The Bible teaches us that we are saved by Christ alone. That's our contribution, by the way. Faith in Christ alone. We put our trust entirely in Him. We repent from all other trappings and religious securities, whatever it is we think we have confidence in, and our full trust and confidence is in Jesus, what He did. And what Paul's saying here, this act of righteousness, this act of obedience, that's where our trust is. And thus we're saved in our contribution, our end of this is by faith in those things, not by works, our works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you're saved through faith. That's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works. So no man boasts. We cannot. So when we're thinking of ourselves, that's where this doctrine of faith alone and Christ alone comes into play. We're thinking of what do we do? But that needs a little further explanation. Because ultimately, as R.C. Sproul points out in here, there's an act of righteousness involved. There is, back in chapter 3, verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been made manifested. Well, why is this righteousness manifested? In another sense, everybody who will be saved in the presence of God will be saved through works. Okay, that sounded heretical, right? Whose works? Christ's works, that's who. Faith alone, not by my works. I trust in His obedience, in His work, in His perfection, in His righteousness, which is imputed to me. Adam failed. He disobeyed. What does He pass on to me? Nothing but sin, death, and the curse. What does Christ pass on to me? His perfect righteousness, His fulfillment of the law, His satisfaction of the justice of God. And thus, if I'm in Christ, then there is justification. Okay, you follow all that? I think I made some sense, at least in my mind. So through the works of the one who alone fulfilled the terms of God's law. Faith alone, justification by faith alone, says you can't make it on your own works. Because you will stand before the judgment seat of God is the idea here. You will be brought before the courts because the wrath of God is revealed. And that day is coming. And remember, this is how this whole section began. Back up with me to chapter 3 in verse 19. Ending that first section about the bad news, how we are all sinners. Remember the picture he gives us here in verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. What's the picture there? The whole world brought before the judgment. The judgment seat, you're brought before the bench. And what do we have to say? What can we appeal to? What can we bring out and say, I'm innocent, I'm innocent, I'm innocent? There's none. All and every mouth will be stopped, because all, as he's proven, are not righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Therefore, we got nothing to say. We stand before his judgment seat. We stand before the bench, guilty before God, and thus it justifies or validates the wrath of God revealed against all humanity. And verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So we're dead in the water there. That's the condition. So we will stand there, and if we're trying to come and we think that we're going to come with our own good works, we'll have nothing to say. By the works of the law, none will be justified. We'll be just judged. But if we stand there with someone else's righteousness, that's a whole different story. That other person's righteousness stands in our place, and that righteousness is made manifest, and in that is the pleasing of God. God is, therefore, pleased with such. And seeing us, as he sees Christ, and the satisfaction of Christ, satisfying his justice on the cross, satisfying his law through his obedient life, all that imputed to us, That's where justification stands. And we will be acquitted. We are acquitted by those things applied to us. Okay? So we have Jesus' work imputed to all. All of us who believe. Let me take you thirdly here and we'll conclude these last two verses, verse 20, verse 21. Verse 20 is the magnification of our condition. This basically explains in this verse what the law does. The law awakens our need for imputation. The law, all it does is shows us we need someone else's righteousness. We can't depend on trying to make it our own. We will fall and fail. We need Christ's righteousness. And verse 20 says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace, that is something outside of us, something we're not deserving, and the grace is appealing back to what Christ has done, his righteousness, his work imputed to us. What the law does is it exposes us for our unrighteousness. This is a magnification of our condition. The law came in. This is concluding remarks here. Now, what's happening here is a rhetorical device. You're kind of like, well, how did the law suddenly come into this passage? It wasn't even mentioned throughout this chapter much and or referred to. The law comes in because it's tied to the whole section. This is what is a literary device called inclusio, like the bookends. The beginning of the book, the front pages, is concluded. It comes back to, and you repeat, and you come back to what you began with. What do we begin with? That back in chapter 3, verse 21, now the righteousness of God has manifested apart from the law. We're talking about the law back then. He comes back to the law to conclude the section in verse 20 and verse 21. The law came in for this reason. The law is here. He wraps this section up with the purpose of the law. The whole human history and redemptive history can't really be summarized just by Adam, but there's a law that is brought in Moses, and there's something having to do with the explanation of God's righteousness in that law. And as a result of us being exposed to that law, we don't become righteous. We end up finding ourselves becoming sinners. More than that, we learn more and more of the sinfulness of sin. And he says here, the increase, to increase the trespass. The law came in to increase it. Now, how did the law increase the trespass? How does it do that? And the idea coming in, it comes alongside of the presence of sin was already in the world, death is already in the world. The law comes in and just peels back and exposes the condition even more. And thus you could see it in that sense. In the knowledge of sin, it increases our understanding of it. More than that, anybody you know, you tell them this is the law, this is the rule, this is the prohibition, and there's something in us that wants to step over the line, right? It's the way it is. And the law operates like this. And without the law, it would be just bliss, it seems. And he refers to that, remember that, back there in verse 13. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. It was sin was already there. And so is death. But sin is not counted where there is no law. There's something of this culpability. There's something without the law. We're kind of set back a little bit. We're just in this, you know nothing, hear nothing, I'm not sure, whatever. And if we just see it that way, if we just have a little bit of knowledge of sin, in other words, yeah, I know there's something bad about this behavior. I know there's something wrong. But we might think I can overcome this. Yeah, I can deal this. I'm better than that. I'll do better next time. Or God will grade me on a curve. God will grade me on a curve. I'm not that bad compared to others. And I can do more good things. And that'll measure out and balance things out. And I'll be fine before God. I mean, this may be the mindset of any pagan, any person in the world who has not been exposed to the law. And it probably is the mindset of most. I'm okay. Yeah, there's some bad in there, but, yeah, you know, I could do better. And I know it can do better. But when the law comes, and suddenly you begin to see that your sin is not just a little trouble, It's like a Mount Everest of sin standing between you and God. Then you realize real quickly how bad sin is and how bad we actually are, how desperately we need a Savior, and how desperately we need someone else's righteousness, because what the law does is exposes there is no righteousness from within. And we need an imputed righteousness from somewhere else on the outside. This is what the law does, increases. It has a great power to bring clarity to the wickedness of men. That's what it does. And that's what it did with Israel. They got the law. They thought, we're the best. Came to find out within a generation that they were no bit different than their neighbors, and even seemed worse because they know better than their neighbors. And the sin just multiplied. But with that, verse 20 says, where sin increased, and it says, is that bad? Okay, yes, the law brings that reality to us, and where sin increased, and the more sin increases, the more we might think the further we are getting away from God, the less chance of us to ever be standing before God and forgiven by God or received by God or accepted by God. It's a hopeless cause here. Then comes this grace abounded all the more. By comparison, as sin is increasing, grace is overcoming. Grace is abounding all the more. Superabounding is the idea. Over and above a certain measure. As awful as sin is, as awful as a sinful nature is, as insidious as it is, that even in my birth I was born and conceived in sin, and it just got worse from there. The law comes in and it exposes it, and I want to do more, and I'm now falling into this condition, and I can't help myself. Remember these words from Paul in chapter 7 of Romans. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known that it would what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. It's because of my condition. And so here is this. It's just increasing, and it's growing and mushrooming. And as that's happening, there's this promise. Grace abounded all the more. Grace of God. More than sufficient to even overcome the increase in the power and the seriousness of sin brought by the law. Grace overcomes. Matthew Henry describes it this way: the terrors of the law might make the gospel comfort so much the sweeter. So much the sweeter. So divine grace can now be truly appreciated because of what the law does, as it illuminates our sinful condition, the seriousness of sin, and the need for Jesus' righteousness, someone else's righteousness I need on my behalf. And lastly, verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the last phrase of this whole section, but it really sets us up for the very next chapter, because he brings in these terms, reign. And I'll just describe it this way: the dispossession of our master. Imputation, the idea of imputing the righteousness of God. Okay, now we're declared righteous, all is good. Well, there's more to it than that. The imputation of Christ paying for our judgment on our behalf, so he pays on our behalf, and his perfect life is now laid before courts on our behalf, and thus we're declared righteous in Christ, imputed that. But then there's this life we live. And in that life is the idea of being united with Christ. We are now in Christ and walking in Christ, and something new has now begun. There's been a dispossession of an old master. Who's the old master? Sin reigned in death. You go back up and death reigned. There's a reigning going on in the world. There's rulers in this world. There's a lot of tyrants, political tyrants. But there's one tyrant over those political tyrants ruling them and the rest of us. Sin and death. We're subject to sin in this way. Sin reigned, death reigned, we're under its power. That's the condition, that's the place of the original sin of humanity. But now, with that reigning of sin and death, grace, this is the gospel of grace in Christ, also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ. There's been a dispossession. Sin and death have been dethroned, and grace now takes its place. Grace is now in its position. Two kingdoms, sin and death, and grace. Grace leads to righteousness and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is now the life of the believer now. By receiving the righteousness of Christ, we're united in Him, where the grace of God in the gospel now reigns in our hearts. You want to see how this is all played out? Look what this says, this reigning of leading to eternal life. Verse 4, chapter 6. We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death. This is a union, united in Christ, baptized, immersed into Him, into His death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, here's His resurrection, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That doesn't sound like the reign of death and sin. Walking in newness of life. This is the life we are now subject to and given. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. There's a dispossession there. There's a change. We're not walking according to sin anymore. We're not slaves of sin anymore. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. United in Christ, you're now alive to God and dead to sin. That is a massive and radical shift right there. Call this the new birth, regeneration. The newness of life. United or union with Christ, a new master rules from within. And then the next three verses, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but presents yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That's what grace has brought into our life. It's something entirely different from the previous reign that's marked by trespasses, disobedience, sinning, judgment, condemnation, death. Now we see life, alive with God, righteousness. We're not subject to that slavery anymore, so don't let it reign anymore. Don't act as if it's reigning anymore. You are set free in Christ through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is how it all happens, through Him. Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is His saving name. He's the one. You shall call Him Jesus. He will save His people from their sins. And will He save His people? Indeed, Christ is His strong, anointed name with the power of the Holy Spirit, supernatural triumph in His mission of salvation. Lord is His sovereign name. He's the ruler. He's the despot. It's the idea, the king. This ends this section on this high note, emphasizing the one by which we now live. This is our life now. We're no longer subject in Adam. We have now found ourselves in Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And sin and death no longer reign. Now, that doesn't mean we don't sin, and that doesn't mean we don't die. Chapter 6 will describe that for us and help us. Chapter 6, 7, and 8. And we will move right into what's called the section on sanctification, the Christian life. And we'll walk through those three chapters and see where sin doesn't reign, yet sin is there in the flesh. Death doesn't reign, though this mortal body is still mortal. But there's a newness of life that we can walk, that we can live in righteousness, that we can serve our Lord. We don't have to subject ourselves and submit to the slave concept of sin anymore. There's a new life. And the gospel has created this for us. So this doctrine of imputation, the gospel rests on this and what Christ has done. Whose righteousness will be present before you or presented before you at the judgment? Will you rest on your own or will you rest in someone else's? The whole human race divided in these two headships, Adam and Jesus. And which one are you in? Justification by faith puts you in Christ, where his works are the basis of your grace, salvation. His act of obedience, his cross, his satisfaction of God's justice and God's law is yours by imputation. And you receive that through faith. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this chapter and this section as we've learned and studied. We want to know this doctrine, this gospel, and this truth. We want clarity here because we don't want to be misled. We don't want to presume and make conjectures and move ahead thinking confidently that our way of religion is the way acceptable by you. We want you to give us the clarity in your word to know where the truth lies. Where is righteousness? Where is salvation? Where is the forgiveness of sins found? Where is this life promised by Jesus, this abundant life? How do I find myself rescued from my condition? How do I see the reality as I look and see sin abounding and death abounding? How do I know that what Jesus did is applied to me? What is the principles? What are the truths you've taught us here? May we walk in faith in Christ. May we walk in full trust in him, in understanding of the doctrine of imputation. May you teach us. May you instruct our hearts so that we can go with confidence and assurance in our Savior. I thank you, Lord, as we've spent some time on some hard subjects this morning, and may you teach our hearts and lead us on from here as we pray. In Christ's name, amen.